Father, we're so thankful for the opportunity we have to study your word. And Father, we can do it individually as we do and at home. But thank you, too, that we can gather together in a class like this and have the freedom to open your word and to see the message that you have for us. And Father, I pray today, especially as we look at the Psalms of the Savior, that we would see our Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and splendor, but all of his gracious love as well. Father, thank you that you loved us so much that you sent your one and only Son to be our Savior. And we rejoice in that and thank you for it. And Father, today we ask for the enablement of your Spirit and for the guidance of your Spirit as we study your word. And we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, your Son and our Savior. Amen. Amen. Well, yeah. Psalms, of course, are a rich gathering of hymns that they sang in the Old Testament era. And almost half of them, as we noted, were written by David. And the Psalms we're looking at today are also Psalms written by David, but the subject or the focus of these Psalms is on the coming of the Messiah. David, though he was the king of Israel, recognized that there was one coming who was the rightful ruler of Israel and would be the Savior of all who believed. And so when you look at these Psalms, Psalms 2 and 8 and 16, we're going to see the Psalms of the Savior, the Psalms that point to the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll see that again next week when we look at the Shepherd Psalms of 22, 23, and 24. But for this morning, looking at the poetic books of the Old Testament and the three particular Psalms. Psalm 2 is the Psalm of the rejected but reigning king. A few of us could imagine what it must have been like for God to send his Son to planet Earth, recognizing that he would be rejected by the very people he created and that he had come to redeem. But you have a second psalm as the Psalm of the rejected but reigning king. That's not the end of the story. The cross is just one part of it. It's not the end of the story. Psalm 8 is the Son of God as representative man. He became one of us that he might redeem us. And so you see that in the 8th Psalm. But he's going to rule over everything. And then in Psalm 16, we see particularly the resurrection. The grave could not hold the Son of God, the Messiah. And I've asked before, I know, but a number of you are going to Israel next year. One of the highlights, I think, for us it is to get to Jerusalem and to be able to go into the garden tomb or the garden area. And there's a tomb there that is just, it's empty now. And whether that is the actual original tomb, difficult to be certain. And yet the setting is certainly like the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ, because you can go over to the side and from a vantage point, you can look out over, there's a bus terminal there, it's a distraction, but you've got the place of the skull. There's a promontory or a cliff-like, not huge, but it's an area where there's a cemetery on top of it. And you've got holes or indents in that cliff that look like a skull. And it's sometimes called or identified the place of the skull. And it's outside the city wall or the original city wall. Well, you have to go to Israel to see. But for those of you who go, that's one of the things. And for Mary and myself, that was always our favorite thing, if we had spare time, just to go back to the garden tomb and consider that it was there Christ gave his life for us, but the grave could not hold him. Well, we need to move on to these Psalms. Psalm 2. Psalm 2 is a psalm of the raging nations. What's your impression of nations today? Are they calm and under control? And question. You look at the nations today, and it seems just a constant upheaval and fermenting. And certainly, we are not exempt from that, even here in the U.S., where we have such an incredible measure of stability and procedures for election of officers and everything like that. But we read here of an international uproar. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together. And what brings them all together? Well, against the Lord and against his anointed. And what they're saying is, let us break their chains, that is, the chains of the Father and the Son, the Creator God, and throw off their shackles. It's an interesting psalm because this psalm and these opening verses have an incredible arrangement to them. If you look at them, it says, against the Lord and his anointed. Anointed in our English is actually in the Hebrew, Mashiach. Messiah, in the Greek, Christos. And so what you have in this verse, that the nations rage against the Lord and his anointed, his designated official ruler. And notice the scale of antagonism. It goes from they're in an uproar, which represents inner rage. We don't get an inner rage, do we? When we're watching something on television, we don't start to stand up and say, no. We're all calm and collected. But the nations are in an inner rage, in an uproar, and they're actively plotting. They're devising a vain thing. The nations are upset, but they get together to plot, and they have a corporate conspiracy. But we'll see when we move on in this consideration that the Gentile nations, along with Israel, were more or less united against Christ as the Messiah. And you see it fulfilled right away in the first advent of Christ. And it will be present again at the second coming of Christ, only where they succeeded in crucifying the Savior in the first advent. They will not be mounting opposition. They'll be cringing in terror and fear at the second coming. And settled opposition, they agree on one thing. We're against the Messiah. And they rebel. They cast away their cords. They say, we want nothing to do with him. We do not want God to rule over us. And so you see and God has a great sense of humor. I don't know what you watch and that makes you laugh, but I can sort of picture God. He's watching events on planet Earth, and he says, this is a great comedy. Here are these people I have created thinking they can rebel against the Creator. I was thinking of it, Saturday is a great football day here in our country, and Sunday's another great football day. And I had this picture of it. It's sort of like a peewee football team challenging an NFL team to a contest. And I'm sure the NFL team would say, we can't do that. All of the legal ramifications, we would kill you. And yet the nations are raging against God, but we're told, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, and he rebukes them in his wrath. They upset God because they're rebelling against him. And he said, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. It's interesting that after centuries of the Jewish people being out of the land, they're back in Israel. And it's amazing. The nations that surround Israel are not necessarily bedfellows, but they agree on one thing, that they want to destroy the nation Israel. And they want to push them into the Mediterranean. And God is sitting back and saying, listen, I've got a different plan. And Israel today is not believing in Jesus as their Messiah. At the second coming of Christ, there will be a tremendous revival among Jewish people, many of whom will believe in Jesus the Messiah. But the fact is that all of the attention of nations in the future is going to be focused on this tiny postage stamp, as it were, bit of territory. And so when you read it here, it said, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And God has already passed the sentence of judgment. You know, in our courts today, there's the presentation of evidence. And then after the evidence is presented, there's a jury deliberation, and a verdict is announced. God says, listen, I'm a jury of one, and I have already passed the sentence. And we're told here, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain, and God has issued a decree. A decree is a declaration made with absolute authority. So God says, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And he goes on to add, you will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Now, yes, Bob.
Second line, mm-hmm. where he said to me, mm-hmm. me is capitalized. So who's speaking here?
This is the Lord's decree. That's the Father issuing the decree that I have appointed my son, the Messiah, as the one who will rule the nations. And so, and they don't always capitalize the things. You are my son. I like to see son capitalized because it's a declaration that the Father is saying, this is my beloved son. Remember at the appearance of Christ, this is my beloved son, hear ye him. And the Father was pointing attention, this is my representative, this is my son. He has come with authority. And at the first advent of Christ, they didn't recognize that authority and they rejected Christ. But at the second advent, they won't get a vote. They're going to recognize this one we have rejected previously has now come back again, and we'll see in a few moments. He's coming back in triumph, not in weakness at all. But I will make the nations your inheritance. And he's speaking here it's a father-son address. Now, one of the challenges we have sometimes is that looking at this verse, today, I have become your father. It does not mean that Jesus did not pre-exist. This passage is not saying, well, there was a time when Jesus came into being. No, he was always the Son of God, but it was not until the incarnation that he became both God and man. And so when you look at it from that standpoint, there is a sense in which there was a beginning for the union of God and man in the person of Christ. But there was no beginning for the Son. And this is making reference to the coming of the Messiah to earth. You are my Son. Today I have become your Father. And sometimes people have looked at this passage theologically and say, well, it must indicate that there was a time when Jesus was not. No. There was only a time when he was not man. He was always God, but there was a day at the incarnation when he became God and man. And he will never cease to be both God and man. Unique in that sense. There is one at the right hand of the Father today who is God, the Son, and yet he bears all of the characteristics of humanity because he took to himself humanity.
Mm-hmm. So that, I think, begotten more like
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Man and
You've become, it's the idea of the incarnation of the Messiah. He is both God and man. As I said, there was a time when he was God alone, but from the incarnation forward, and that's why the birth of Christ was so unique, because he was born of a virgin, and there was no human agency involved in that sense. Simply the Spirit of God came upon Mary, and she became with child. Well, we'll go on from that, but it said he's going to rule. He's going to exercise absolute authority. When you go on in there, if the Son is the one who's going to hold all nations accountable, then the invitation is given to those nations. It's a warning, but it's also an invitation. Therefore, you kings, be wise. We need smart people in political leadership. But if they're really wise, they're going to recognize the validity that there is a God, that Jesus is his Son, and that he is coming again one day. He said, be warned, rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. And kiss the Son is literally make peace with the Son. There's an opportunity today for individuals and for nations to enter into a relationship with God through Christ, God's Son. That opportunity is open and available. That's why we meet at Bethel. That's why we send out missionaries. That's why we believe that the gospel should be proclaimed everywhere to everyone, so they have an opportunity to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. There are just two options available ultimately. Those who believe will enjoy the blessings and favors God has provided and planned for them, but those who reject the Son will face judgment. And he said, blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is one of the Psalms that appears prominently in the New Testament in three particular and significant contexts. In Acts chapter 2, when the Messiah has been rejected, and in chapter 4, when Peter stands up to preach to the people at Pentecost, and following that in chapter 4, he can point back to this psalm and say that the Messiah has come, and this psalm has been fulfilled and exemplified in the experience of those who were hearing Peter as he preached, because he says to them that Jesus is the one who was the Messiah. The nations were organized and united against him. Now, Psalm 2 is quoted later by Paul in Acts 13, as we'll see, as proof of the resurrection. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, his crucifixion, all of these events, the disciples recognized were fulfillments of Psalms that were given before. And in the book of Hebrews, it's proof that Jesus is superior to the angels and that he will one day rule over all. Looking, for example, at those passages in Acts 4, Peter quotes directly from Psalm 2. And then he prays, indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. It's ironic when you think of it, only God could do this, that the Gentiles, Pilate and Herod, had no real appreciation or use for the Jewish people. They were Roman authorities there to maintain control of Rome over the Jewish people, and that was no small task. And they ruled over them But they were united with the Jewish people of that generation in rejecting the claims of Jesus as the Messiah, as the Son of God, for different reasons. Pilate and Herod rejected Jesus on the grounds that they saw a threat of insurrection or a threat of resistance to Roman authority. The religious authorities rejected Jesus on the grounds that he claimed to be the Son of God, which he was. They convicted him for telling the truth. Most of the times today, people are convicted for not telling the truth. In this case, Jesus' own words were used against him. But you look at that, and so there's a united opposition to Christ on part of the nations, including Israel, but including also other nations, particularly Roman authorities. Then you come to Paul's message in Acts. Paul says, we tell you the good news. What God promised our ancestors, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. This psalm is rich in the sense that it points to Christ as the Messiah, his divine appointment with authority over the nations. It details his rejection by the nations, Israel and Roman authorities. But it also documents the fact that that rejection is not the last word, that the Messiah will be resurrected and raised. And so following the resurrection of Christ, when there's a stir around Jerusalem because the grave is empty. It had been sealed, it had been guarded, but no matter what they did, they couldn't keep Christ in the tomb. And so he's been resurrected, and Peter says, he explains that. This is a fulfillment of God's promise that the Messiah could not be retained in death. And he goes, Paul goes on to quote that and says, you are my son, today I have become your father. And Paul says, God raised him from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. And Paul uses Psalm 2 as a means of appealing to the Gentiles now and Jewish people who might be there, to appeal to both Jew and Gentile to believe in Jesus, and he cites the resurrection as proof. Now, we've had people over the years who have claimed to be the Messiah, the Savior. You remember just Jones, the self-styled prophet, a number of years ago, 700 people ultimately committed suicide on his watch. But he had these elaborate claims that came to nothing. But in the case of Jesus, the Messiah, the resurrection is proof that he is the Savior and the Son of God and the Messiah. And anyone who claims to be the Messiah, say, well, listen, do you mind then if we put you to death? And if you come back to life in 3 days, we'll believe you. Well, I think at that point they say, well, no, you just believe me now and take my word for it. No, the resurrection is proof that Jesus is the Messiah. And Paul says, therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. If we wonder, is the resurrection of Christ all that important? It is absolutely essential, because if Christ was not raised from the dead, as Paul will argue in Corinthians, then our faith is vain. Christ is still in the tomb. We have no hope. But the fact is, he is raised from the dead, yes.
To that point, is there an established archaeological record today that we can trace back to Jesus' death and resurrection, like the tomb itself?
Not in terms of witnesses outside those in the New Testament. Now, there were 500, Paul will record in Corinthians, who witnessed the resurrection. And there were many, many who witnessed the crucifixion. But the records we have in the gospel are the clearest and best record of that. There might be other indications, but I'm not aware of secular accounts of the crucifixion.
Okay. So those witnesses actually, there would have been stories down the line that would have followed.
Yeah, right. So there are stories like that, certainly. And the eyewitnesses, when Paul writes in Corinthians, he said, these people are alive today. So, and anytime you get 500 witnesses who are saying the same thing, it probably happened. You know what I mean? Because you don't get 500 people who say, we saw it. We know he's raised from the dead. And Paul is citing here the resurrection as an established fact. He'll argue with that in Corinthians again. But at this point, he's proclaiming to another audience the fact that this Jesus who was crucified was raised again. And because he was raised again, there is proof then that the sin problem has been dealt with. If Jesus was still in the tomb, then his death was not effective as a redemption for sin. The resurrection is essential for salvation. The death of Christ is what accomplished it. The resurrection is what proves it. Ada.
I just wanted to mention, I think I'm right, that Josephus, although
he
wasn't an eyewitness, he was a Jew, who said, all of these people say this has happened, and they are changed.
Yeah.
And he records that as a Jew, not as a Christian.
Yeah.
And he was a
Jerome writes of this, and apparently there were sufficient witnesses so that while the records we have are from Jerome, but his was a personal contact with the people who said, we were there, we know what happened. And Jerome was not a not a biased writer. He was a historian writing from the Roman perspective. So it's a good mention of the source there, Jerome and his writings. But there was sufficient proof that Jesus was raised from the dead. So it's not something that the disciples manufactured the idea. There were many, many witnesses of the resurrection of Christ, and Paul will argue that. Others of the disciples argued that. And on the basis of that, and now remember in Acts chapter, in Psalm 2, it's an appeal to the nations. And so when you look at the psalm, to gather together that appeal to the nations to recognize Jesus is the Messiah, the Savior, we're told, in effect, just to paraphrase Psalm 2, says, be wise, be warned, nations. Serve the Lord with fear and respect. In other words, don't mess with the Son, the Messiah, because he's God's appointed ruler. Rejoice in the Messiah and for terms of who he is and what he has done and will do, and worship him today while it is still, there's time and opportunity. And that's why at Bethel, we are anxious to see that the message of salvation is proclaimed not only locally, but in every place that we can facilitate it happening. Because the good news is that God has come in the person of his Son. He has died on the cross and been raised from the dead. He will come again. But today is what we call the age of grace. Salvation is available to all who will believe. And so the promise of the Psalm 2 then is, blessed are all who take refuge in the Son. I've asked this before, but how many of you have a fallout shelter in your backyard? Okay. Not many, but there was a time when we had this distant early warning line across the continent. We were sure the Russians were going to send missiles. Nowadays, we're beyond just missiles. Now we've got satellites circling the Earth, and who knows what kind of weapons. And, of course, North Korea today is shooting these rockets off like this, and we can sort of jokingly call him Rocket Man. But the fact is, nations can rage and issue threats. But God doesn't rage and issue threats. He just issues a clear warning. And so he said, blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the age of grace. this is the time for us as believers to get the message out to the nations that God has provided salvation through His Son, and now is the opportunity to believe in Him, because when He comes again, as we'll see, it will be to bring judgment. And so you come to the book of Revelation, and you see, it says, I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. And we fast forward to the book of Revelation, where we see the end. We look at sort of the beginning in the Gospels as the first advent of Christ. We see the end of that in the book of Revelation when Christ comes again. Now, God has the last laugh. I don't think God watches sitcoms, but I find it interesting that God, when He looks at the rebellion among the nations and the people who shake their fist at God, my illustration I use is sort of like a peewee football team challenging an NFL team to say, you know, meet us on the gridiron. And I say, you kidding? You know, if we fall on you, we'll crush you. Well, that brings us to Psalm 8, because in Psalm 8, you've got the picture of the Son of Man, this one who is rejected, now is going to rule. He's going to have the last word. He will rule over all. And the psalm opens with a twofold statement of the majesty of God. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have displayed your splendor above the heavens. Do you remember Yuri Gagarin, the Russian astronaut, first one who went into space? And he didn't get very far, but he was the first one at least to sort of break out of the Earth's orbit or atmosphere. And he came back and said, I've been in space, I didn't see God. My thought right away is, you better be grateful you didn't. You know? you got back to planet Earth. But and since then, we've got these massive explorations of space. We have space telescopes. And the phenomenal thing is now scientists are talking about millions of light years away. Now, light travels, what is 186,000 miles or feet? Is it feet or miles?
Miles
a second. Now, that's even faster than Superman can fly. You know, and yet we look and say, the far reaches of the universe that we can see are millions of light years away. And so Yuri Gagarin, he probably knows better now. just because you orbit the Earth a little bit, that you haven't been to the expanse of the universe. And at this point, we don't have. We've sent space exploration up. It's amazing how much we've found, but we have not begun to exhaust the reaches of space. They said, it's not just on heavens, but on Earth. How majestic is your name? But notice the contrast. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. Who welcomed Jesus in what we call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem before his rejection and crucifixion? Remember the children who were celebrating, announcing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And sometimes it takes children to recognize who Jesus is. But in this case, he said that from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength. The Messiah may be rejected by those who think they have authority, but even infants recognize who he is. Now, Psalm 8 goes on to point out, well, if the Messiah is so great and majestic, what about man by comparison? Well, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, human beings that you care for them? I don't know how we could picture it, but if you look at the vastness of the universe, millions of light years, and you're still not at the end of it. And here is planet Earth with a few billion people, and we are so small by comparison that if you took a powerful microscope and focused on this little grain of sand, well, that's humanity. And when the psalmist looks at it, he says, what is man that you're mindful of him? By comparison or contrast to this vast universe that God has created, yes, God has created this vast universe, but his focus and interest is on this this tiny little speck we call humanity on planet Earth. And what a rare privilege it is for us to be the object of God's love and care. We're not just a part of this vast universe. We are the object of God's loving care. And so the psalmist reminds us, man is loved, cared for by God. Why? Why should God care for us? Well, because God has a plan and a purpose for humanity. You have made them a little lower than the angels. Now, I know that Western song, Kiss an Angel Good Morning, Love Her Like the Devil When You Get Back Home at Night. Maybe you don't listen to that kind of music. but I've got news. Those of us who are married think our wives are just great. But we recognize that angels are unique. And so he says here, you've made humanity a little lower than the angels, but you've crowned them. They may be lower than the angels, but they're crowned with glory and honor. And you put everything under their feet. Now, the problem we have is the writer of Hebrews points out that we don't see everything under the control of humanity. We're fighting for control of things today. We can accomplish remarkable things. But we look at it and say, you know, I think sometimes humanity is out of control. And I don't know, I would want to turn the control of the universe over to humanity, given what I see is our performance in running this little part of it on planet Earth. And so he says here, but you've put everything under their feet. That's true only of one man, the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you look at it from that perspective, that's why Jesus is the only one who can and who has and who will fulfill Psalm 8. When you look at man in God's plan, God is exalted in and by the earth, but God is exalted supremely in and through man. We are the recipients of God's grace. We reflect God's glory. As believers, that should be true, that we should be reflecting the character of God, the love of God, the grace and goodness of God. God is to be exalted in and by all the earth, but only Jesus is able to accomplish that. He is the representative man, but he is also the God-man. And so the promise given in Psalm 8 is fulfilled supremely in Christ. Only by representation is the rest of humanity in Christ qualified. And Paul will pick this up on this in Corinthians when he says, as in Adam all die, guess what? All of us have a date with death. For some of us, it's a little closer maybe than others. But whatever and whenever it comes, as in Adam, all die. So also in Christ, all will be made alive. Now, that does not mean that all then will have eternal life in the presence of God in heaven, but rather that all will be raised either to blessing or to judgment. And said, then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God and the Father and says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. The nations rejected Jesus as his at his first advent. Guess what? That rejection was futile, because at his second advent, nations won't get a vote. He's going to come again with absolute authority to judge the nations. And so the book of Hebrews picks up on this passage and points out that you've put everything in subjection under his feet. He left nothing that's not subject to him. But the writer of Hebrews points out, now, we don't see that yet. Nations are not recognizing the sovereign authority of Christ. Said we, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. It's just absolutely astounding that God would craft a plan that included sending his very own son. To begin with, God will allow sin to enter the world. I recall sitting in a class one time when we theologically discussed it. I think we went around and around and around, and Dr. Ryrie, who was our theology prof, came to the conclusion, we cannot really identify or explain why it is that of all of the possible plans God might have had available to him, he chose a plan that included sin as a component. On the other hand, only by the fact of the entrance of sin and the provision of salvation could we see the love and grace of God. Apart from the entrance of sin and salvation being provided, we could see the power of God. We could probably see the holiness of God, but we could not see the love and grace of God. The love and grace of God is revealed through salvation that's provided by God sending his son. So we might marvel at God's plan as expressed in the gospel, but the fact is God demonstrated his love and grace in sending his son to provide salvation. He said, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. He died once and rose again from the dead, that you and I, when we face death, might recognize that we too have hope in the resurrection. Christ is he's gone before us to prepare the way. He's at the right hand of the Father now, and waiting for you and for me and for the day of our going to be with him. Well, when you look at that, then we move on to the third of those psalms we're looking at this morning, Psalm 2. And now Psalm 8, the psalm of the Messiah and his work in redemption. Now you come to Psalm 16, and this is specifically the psalm of the resurrection. These three psalms are sort of a trilogy. We'll see that again next week. Some of these psalms are related to each other very closely. And Psalm 16 is the resurrection of Messiah. And the Lord is my refuge now and my hope of resurrection to come. And David in this psalm begins by expressing his faith and his confidence in God. He says, preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. And he's speaking in that sense, and the work of the Messiah representing the Father. And the sores of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. People have chosen other gods than the God who is the Creator and Jesus, his Son. But I will not pour out their drink offerings, the author says, of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. Why not? Well, the next part of the psalm reveals why not. Because the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. And a unique verse, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Now, if you look at life of David, how pleasant were the paths that David sometimes had to walk. Hounded and hunted by Saul, who was jealous of David, suffering sometimes later on from rebellion within his own family. David had a lot of ups and downs in life, but he could say that the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. He recognized the protection and blessing of God in the midst of all these adversities. And so David goes on to say, then I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. And indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. David was one who had many occasions to be awake at night, recognizing the threats he faced, and yet finding that God was there with him and present. And that was his comfort. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. My mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. David says, he's my North Star. He's my polar focus, as it were. I've set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. And he goes on next to the quotation of the part that is specifically related to Christ in the New Testament. He says, as a result of the fact that God's care and protection is there in my life, that God is the North Star, if you please, in my life, said, therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will dwell securely. And David believed that even though he died, he would one day be raised. And so David is expressing his own personal confidence here. He says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the place of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. The gospel writers recognized that this was a testimony on David's part, but it was also a prophetic declaration with reference to Jesus as the Messiah, that Herod and Pilate and the religious leaders who had Jesus crucified did not have the last word. They posted a guard at the grave, but Jesus was still raised from the dead. And he goes on to add, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This psalm is quoted specifically in the New Testament with reference to the resurrection of Christ. Peter quotes this on the day of Pentecost. Paul quotes Psalm 16 when he's preaching to Gentiles, pointing out that the scripture has been fulfilled, and fulfilled prophecy is proof of the validity of that prophecy. If Jesus is raised from the dead as God said he would be, he must be the Messiah. And so when you look at Acts 2, remember that Jesus has been crucified, placed in the tomb, but he's been raised from the dead. And at that point, Roman authorities and Jewish religious leaders might have thought, we've won. We have removed the threat because we've crucified this one and buried him in the tomb. And Peter could stand and preach because they said, have you looked at that tomb lately? Who's there now? No one, it's empty. And the empty tomb was proof of the validity of the claims Jesus made. And so he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. And he says, Jesus, delivered over by the predetermined plan of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again. That's a remarkable, succinct statement. Notice that this was a part of God's predetermined plan. Pilate and Herod were not conscious, probably, that they were doing God's will, but they were. It was a part of God's predetermined plan, something that we still today marvel at and have difficulty figuring out. How can God accomplish his purpose through human choices and actions. We're conscious that we're making the choices, we're acting. We think independently. Certainly Pilate and Herod were not saying, what shall I do now, God? They were acting in their own best interests, but at the same time, they were fulfilling God's perfect plan that had been announced centuries before in the Psalms. So what they were doing was fulfilling God's plan, though they were not conscious of it or deliberately attempting to do it. And notice that Jesus delivered over by the predetermined plan of God. What happened at the cross was God's plan and purpose. That does not remove responsibility from Herod and Pilate and the authorities who assigned Jesus to death. They are responsible, but it was all part of God's plan. I can't explain how it is that human beings have a choice and are acting theoretically independently, and yet in the final analysis, they're accomplishing God's predetermined plan and purpose. I'm just grateful and marvel at a God who could use our choices and actions as a part of accomplishing His will and plan. God's able to do that. I can't. We can't. But God is able to use the choices you and I make, the plans that we have, and they're a part of God's design. And so he goes on to say, by the predetermined plan of God, you nailed to a cross. He's saying specifically to the audience of that day, he said, you are responsible. You nailed him on that cross. You can't be absolved from your responsibility. But what you did was a part of God's predetermined plan. You put him to death, but God had a different plan. That was only part of what God had intended. God raised him again from the dead. Remarkable how God could plan and use their actions, accomplishing his purpose. Yes.
What then is the point of prayer to God if he already has predetermined the notes?
Yeah, and that's the amazing thing. You and I don't know always what God has planned and prepared. And so we're urged to pray and to trust God for the accomplishment of his will. But to pray, remember Jesus prayed, that, not my will, but thine be done. And we likewise can pray and should pray, God, this is what I want to see happen. But ultimately, I pray that you would see that what is accomplished is your plan and purpose. God responds to prayer to do that which we ask. But God may have a plan and a purpose that goes beyond or is different from what we sometimes want.
I just want a clarification three or four slides back as well. The quote was, those who have chosen other gods, I'm going to air quote that one. Is that where the author, Peter, it was?
Well, only that there are other gods people believe in, but they're not gods. They're small g. And many people have gods they worship and serve, but they're not the creator God, and they're not the God who sent his son to provide redemption. So you've got gods. We were in the Philippines at one point. It's interesting. You get into tribal areas and you'll see idols on hillsides and so on, and people bowing down and bringing sacrifices to those idols, actually praying to them and hoping that they will intervene on their behalf. Everyone has a God. I love what one preacher said. Two undeniable truths. One, there is a God. Number two, you're not him. But there are still a lot of people who want to think they are, or who worship gods who are not. And so he says here, God raised him from the dead. And he goes, then he quotes Peter quotes from this psalm. David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. He is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue exalted. And he quotes this psalm with reference to the resurrection of Christ. You will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, Paul will pick up on this in Acts 13. And Paul points out the fact that David's tomb is with us today. David will be raised. David anticipated and believed that he would one day be raised. But so the grave is not the end of the story, even for David. But he quotes Psalm 16 to another audience in Acts 13. And he says, as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. And Paul could point out to the audience, listen, if you go to Jerusalem, you'll find the tomb of David is still there. When you go to Jerusalem today, there is a section of the city of Jerusalem that will be dedicated to the idea of the tomb of David. Now, it's just an empty area of artifacts and stone, but recognizing that David was a real person, lived a real life, died a real death, and he's buried. He has not been raised from the dead in this full sense. Now, this gets us into another whole area. Paul will argue later, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So the moment you and I die, we will be in the presence of God. I remember D.L. Moody said, someday you'll hear that Mr. Moody is dead. He said, don't you believe it. He said, I shall never be more alive than I am at that moment. But you can go, there's a grave still with a marker for D.L. Moody. Because there's this unique thing that at the moment of death, you and I pass into the presence of God, and yet ultimately there's going to be a full and final resurrection. I'm looking forward to it. I hope I get a good replacement for this body. I don't know if I'll have an artificial knee in heaven or not. I'd be glad to leave this one behind. Whatever the case is, that Paul goes on to say, therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. He says, for David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. And you can go to Israel today and you'll have the area at least that's considered the tomb of David and the burial sites for David. The fact is, and this is intriguing because when you get to Jerusalem, there has been over the years a phenomenal belief in the resurrection. And so on the valley area next to the wall itself, there are all kinds of graves and gravestones. People wanted to and still want to be buried where they believe that one day there will be a resurrection, and they want to be in the right place at the right time. The fact is, wherever people are in death, and we know that the tragedy is there are thousands of people whose grave is the depths of the sea, whose graves are unmarked and unknown, but there will be a resurrection. And David here could cite, Paul could cite, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep. I love Paul expresses and speaks of death as falling asleep. Any of you afraid of falling asleep? Apparently not. Once in a while, I see people fall asleep in class. And don't worry about it. They said preaching is the art of talking and someone else asleep. So if I put you to sleep, it's my responsibility, not your fault. I've mentioned it before, but I used to be for 4.5 years a security guard when I was going through seminary. So I would work the graveyard shift from 11:30 to 7:30 in the morning and then go to class. And a teacher would say, let's pray. My head was the first one down and the last one up. And I was always hoping that the teacher would think, boy, he really believes in prayer, you know. It's just you could give up fighting sleep for just a few seconds at least. And I didn't mind if the preacher prayed a long time. But the fact is here, he said, David, after he'd served his own generation, the purpose of God, fell asleep, was laid among his fathers, underwent decay. But the contrast is the son of David, the Messiah, he says, he whom God raised did not undergo decay. One of the highlights of our time in Israel will be to visit the Garden Tomb. And it's an empty tomb. It very possibly, if not likely, is the place of the burial of Christ. Whether it is or not, it is certainly an authentic kind of ancient tomb. A stone rolled across the front of the door, the entrance to this excavation, so that the body could be entombed in that way and sealed. And you read about the resurrection of Christ in the Gospels, that when the first day of the week they came to care for the body and to put herbs and so on it, he wasn't there. He was raised. And the early believers were fully and absolutely certain of it. Paul will argue in Corinthians that there were 500 who witnessed and saw the risen Christ. And anytime you've got 500 witnesses who can agree to the same thing, say, I saw it, I was there, I know it's true, that's a pretty reliable proof. And so the gospel writers could not the resurrection, yes.
And even the people in that day that didn't witness Jesus' resurrection, they talk about how the difference of the people that did witness it,
yeah.
That's how, you know, the gospel has spread to where it is today. As followers of the Lord.
The only way you could explain the passion of the disciples and the believers was the truth of the resurrection.
Yeah, I was going to say that the disciples, the deaths that they suffered, wouldn't suffer that.
Yeah. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Yeah, the disciples could face death with the confidence that that the Christ they served was raised from the dead, and they one day too could rest assured that they would be raised from the dead.
How do we contrast their belief with the belief in the Jimmy Jones people, who also went into death knowing that they were following their Messiah?
Yeah, well, and the tragedy is they were following a Messiah who was a sinner like they were.
Right, I understand that. And, and I'm not disagreeing with Jeff. I'm just saying they also followed.
Yeah.
You know, and we say it a lot that people wouldn't believe in just, you know.
Yeah. Yeah.
Other people believe and die.
Yeah. Yeah.
How do you debate that with someone? Because that was like just a question I was going to ask. How do you debate that? How do you put that out with someone?
Yeah. Yeah. Well, they haven't died on the cross. They haven't been a sinless person dying for the sins of others. They're dying always for their own sins and not able to provide salvation for others. And they don't usually claim to be God. They claim to somehow be a unique representative. Yeah.
And
And the disciples who followed Christ, the 12 disciples, did not die natural deaths. We don't know for certain if the tradition is true or not, but Peter was apparently martyred in Rome near the same time as Paul. And the report is that Peter was a favorite way of executing people by the Romans was crucifixion. And the claim was that Peter said, I do not want people to confuse me with the Messiah. He wanted to be crucified upside down. Whether that's true or not, certainly the disciples were willing to face death and resurrection and rejection because they believed in the resurrection of Christ and that ultimately in their own resurrection. Well, I notice our time has vanished just about, but just to wrap this up, when we look at these Psalms, Psalms 2, 8, and 16, man is just an infinitesimal dot in the vast universe. I cannot put it into words in that sense of how a universe so vast that we can't see the end of it. And here you and I are, billions of people on planet Earth, and how minuscule we are by comparison with the universe we live in. Yet we're the objects of God's love and care, the reason He sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We can never doubt the love of God. And one day, all people will bow before Jesus. You and I have the opportunity, the privilege today of bowing before the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Those who do can look forward to His coming. Those who will not bow to Him today, one day will bow the knee before Him, recognizing He is God. And Jesus left heaven, came to earth, endured death on the cross, rose from the dead, so that you and I can have resurrection life. And we are here today. Death is, in one sense, inescapable for all of us, but death is not the end of the story. Resurrection is the end of the story.
Two questions. Sheol and Hades.
Yeah. Sheol and Hades, the concept is, and this is one of the things, the Old Testament draws a picture of a place where those who are dead go, and it is a temporary abode of Sheol. Hades is more properly the permanent designation, but in the Old Testament, they simply had the recognition there will be a resurrection, but there's a holding place in time. Short of the resurrection.
Well, all of us, everybody in the world, when they die, go to Sheol?
No. The New Testament, Paul teaches to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. This body will be in the grave, but the moment you and I die, we will be in the presence of God, but we will not yet have our resurrection body. That awaits the resurrection, so that... I'm going to get a replacement. Yeah, and it's going to be a whole lot better than this one.
It is actually instantaneous, is what you're teaching.
Yeah.
And that you know the presence of
God. The life after death is instantaneous, but the resurrection of this body and our eternal state awaits the resurrection of that you read about in the book of Revelation. Well, thanks for coming this morning. Let's pray together as we begin. Oh, incidentally, next week we're going to be in Psalms 22, 23, and 24. These are called the Shepherd Psalms because, you see, the Good Shepherd, the Great Shepherd, the Chief Shepherd. Three portraits of Christ in these Shepherd Psalms. Father, we're thankful for the opportunity we have to study together. Thank You for Your Word. And, Father, there's a depth and a richness to us that it's a joy and a thrill, and yet it's beyond our full comprehension. But thank You, Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, Your Son and our Savior. Thank You for sending Him to experience death on the cross. Thank You for raising Him. And Father, thank You for the fact that because of Him, we have salvation. and we look forward to resurrection and to eternity with you. So we thank you then in Jesus' name. Amen.